Hello, welcome to Morning Manna, June the 30th, 2021. Let us pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that we can come into your presence today to continue our study of your word. We're grateful for all that you've shown us in the past, and we look forward with great anticipation to what you will teach us today. Give us the strength of understanding, that we might recall that which we learn. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We continue from the Bible readings for the Home Circle, published 1889, June the 30th, 2021 today. And the title is Perpetuity of the Law. The title again, Perpetuity of the Law. First question. How many lawgivers are there? James 4 and verse 12 says, there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. So how many lawgivers are there? There is one lawgiver. What is said of the stability of God's character? Malachi 3 and verse 6 says, for I am the Lord, I change not. How enduring are his commandments? Psalm 111, verses 7 and 8 says, the works of his hands are verity and judgment. All his commandments are sure. They stand fast forever and ever, and are done in truth and uprightness. Did Christ come to abolish or to destroy the law? Matthew 5 and verse 17 says, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. In The Perpetuity of the Law of God by C.H. Spurgeon, pages 4 through 7, he writes this, the law, broadly the writing of Moses, specifically the Ten Commandments, or moral law, from which the writings of Moses primarily derive their name, are called the law of God. The prophets, that is, the writings of the prophets, neither of these Christ came to destroy, but rather to fulfill or meet their design. The laws of the Jews are commonly divided into moral, ceremonial, and judicial. The moral laws are such as grow out of the nature of things which cannot therefore be changed, such as the duty of loving God and his creatures. These cannot be abolished, as it can never be made right to hate God or to hate our fellow man. Of this kind are the Ten Commandments, and these are Savior neither abolished nor suspended. He ceremonially laws, the ceremonial laws are such as are appointed to meet certain states of society or to regulate the religious rites and ceremonies of a people. These can be changed when circumstances are changed, and yet the moral law be untouched. And of course, Dr. Albert Barnes made that comment when he was commenting on Matthew 5 and verse 18. Continuing, it says, Jesus did not come to change the law, but he came to explain it. And that very fact shows that it remains, for there is no need to explain that which is abrogated or changed. By thus explaining the law, he confirmed it. He could not have meant to abolish it, or he would not have needed to expound it. That the Master did not come to alter the law is clear, because after having embodied it in his own life, he willingly gave himself up to bear its penalty. Though he had never broken it, bearing the penalty for us, even as it is written, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. If the law had demanded more of us than it ought to have done, would the Lord Jesus have rendered to it the penalty which resulted from its too severe demands? I'm sure he would not. But because the law asked only what it ought to ask, namely perfect obedience, and exact of the transgressor only what it ought to exact, namely death as the penalty for sin, death under divine wrath. Therefore the Savior went to the tree, and there bore our sins, and purged them once for all. And of course, as I said before, we're reading there from The Perpetuity of the Law of God by C.H. Spurgeon, and we were reading on page 4 of his work. John Wesley, in his sermons, volume 1, number 25, pages 221 and 222, says, "The moral law contained in the Ten Commandments and enforced by the prophets, he did not take away. It was not the design of his coming to revoke any part of this. Every part of this law must remain in force upon all mankind and in all ages, as not depending either on time or place or any other circumstance liable to change, but on the nature of God and the nature of man and their unchangeable relation to each other." So notice now, these men are making the point that these things do not change, that the law of God does not change. And of course, God did not come to change the law or to destroy it. What did he come to do? He came to fulfill it. And as one of the commentators said there just now, he came to explain it, to let us understand exactly what is involved in the obedience of that law, the reason why the law has been given in the first place, so that we might learn how to be obedient to that law. All right. Question. When used with reference to prophecy, what does the word fulfill mean? Matthew 4 and verse 14 says, "To fill up, to accomplish, to bring to pass, as that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet." So what does the word fulfill mean? It means that it would be established and fulfilled, as was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. Question. What does it mean when used with reference to law? Galatians 6 and verse 2 says, "To perform, to keep, or to act in accordance with, as bear ye yet one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." And of course, that's Galatians 6 and verse 2. And you should also check Matthew 3 and verse 15 or James 2 verses 8 and 9. Question. How did Christ treat his Father's commandments? John 15 and verse 10 says, "I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." If one professes to abide in Christ, how ought he to walk? 1 John 2 and verse 6 says, "He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked." Question. So what is sin? 1 John 3 and verse 4 says, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." Notice this text does not say that sin was the transgression of the law, but that it is this transgression of the law, thus demonstrating that the law is still in force in the gospel dispensation. "Whosoever likewise shows the universality of its binding claims must obey the law. Whoever of such nation, race, or people commits sin, that person transgresses the law." Question. In what condition are all men? Romans 3 and verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." How many are included in the all who have sinned? Romans 3 and verse 9 says, "What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin." Question. By what are all men proved guilty? Romans 3 and verse 19 says, Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Note, it is what the law says and not what one may interpret it to mean that proves the sinner is guilty. Moreover, God is no respecter of persons, but treats Jew and Gentile alike, measured by the law. All the world are guilty before God. Question. Does faith in God make void the law? Romans 3 and verse 31 says, Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. What might those all then prove the perpetuity and immutability of the law of God? Notice what John 3:16 says. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So what then proves the perpetuity and the immutability of the law of God? That obedience, that love that has been given from God to man, that proves the love of God, and also proves the perpetuity and the immutability of the law of God. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3 says, Christ died for our sins. That again describes the perpetuity and the immutability of the law of God because of Christ's response to sin. Notice that could the law have been abolished and sin been disposed of in this way, Christ need not have come and died for our sins. The gift of Christ, therefore, more than all else, proves the immutability of the law of God. Christ must come and die and satisfy the claims of the law, or the world must perish. The law could not give way. And, of course, we go back and we take a look at some of the things that we have read before, and we realize that this is as clear as a bell. O Lord Jesus Christ gave a greater vindication of the law by dying because it had been broken than all the lost could ever give by their miseries. The fact that the law is to be the standard in the judgment is another proof of its enduring nature. So the law still stands. And of course, the death of Christ on Calvary's cross is a demonstration of that love and that law and all of what it called for. Otherwise, had it not called for death, punishment, then Christ need not have died. Question. What relation does a justified person sustain to the law? Romans 2 and verse 13 says, For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Who has the promise of being blessed in his doing? James 1 and verse 25 says, But he that looketh into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and so continueth, being not a hearer that forgetteth, but a doer that worketh, this man shall be blessed in his doing. Question. By what may we know that we have been passed from death unto life? 1 John 3 and verse 14 says, We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Question. And how may we know that we love the brethren? 1 John 5 and verse 2 says, By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Question. What is the love of God? 1 John 5 and verse 3 says, For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. How are those described who will be prepared for the coming of Christ? Revelation 14 and verse 12 says, Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. In Testimonies for the Church, Volume 6, written in 1901, Section 3, under the title Education, beginning at page 145 and paragraph 3, it says this: "The condition of the world previous to the first appearing of Christ is a picture of the condition of the world just previous to his second advent. The Jewish people were destroyed because they rejected the message of salvation sent down from heaven. Shall those in this generation, to whom God has given great light and wonderful opportunities, follow in the trend of those who rejected light to their ruin? Many today have veils upon their faces. These veils are a sympathy with the customs and practices of the world, which hide from them the glory of the Lord. God desires us to keep our eyes fixed upon Him, that we may lose sight of the things of this world. As the truth is brought into practical life, the standard is to be elevated higher and higher to meet the requirements of the Bible. This will necessitate opposition to the fashions and the customs and the practices and maxims of the world. Worldly influences, like the waves of the sea, beat against the followers of Christ to sweep them away from the true principles of His meekness and grace. But we are to stand as firm as a rock to principle. It will require moral courage to do this. And those whose souls are not riveted to the eternal rock will be swept away by the world's current. We can stand firm only as our life is hid with Christ in God. Moral independence is wholly in place when opposing the world. By conforming entirely to the will of God, we shall be placed upon vantage ground and shall see the necessity of decided separation from the customs and practices of the world. We're not to elevate our standard just a little above the world's standard, but we are to make the distinction decidedly apparent. The reason we have had so little influence upon unbelieving relatives and associates is that there has been so little decided difference between our practices and those of the world. Many teachers permit their minds to take too narrow and too low a range. They do not keep the divine plan ever in view, but are fixing their eyes upon the world's models. Look up where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, and then labor that your pupils may be conformed to His perfect character. Point the youth to Peter's ladder of 8 rounds, and place their feet not on the highest round, but on the lowest, and with earnest solicitation urge them to climb to the very top. Christ, who connects earth with heaven, is the ladder. The base is planted firmly on the earth in His humanity. The topmost round reaches to the throne of God in His divinity. The humanity of Christ embraces fallen humanity, while His divinity lays hold upon the throne of God. We are saved by climbing rung after rung of the ladder, looking to Christ, clinging to Christ, mounting step by step to the height of Christ, so that He is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and charity are the rounds of this ladder. All these graces are to be manifested in the Christian character. And if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is no easy matter to gain the priceless treasure of eternal life. No one can do this and drift with the current of the world. We must come out from the world and be separate and touch not the unclean thing. No one can act like a worldling without being carried down by the current of the world. No one will make any upward progress without persevering effort. He who would overcome must hold fast to Christ. He must not look back, but keep the eye ever upward, gaining one grace after another. Individual vigilance is the price of safety. Satan is playing the game of life for your soul. Swerve not to his side a single inch, lest he gain advantage over you. If we ever reach heaven, it will be by blinking our souls to Christ, leaning upon him, and cutting loose from the world, cutting loose from its follies and enhancements. There must be on our part a spiritual cooperation with the heavenly intelligences. We must believe and work and pray and watch and wait. As the purchase of the Son of God, we are his property, and everyone should have an education in the school of Christ. Both teachers and pupils are to make diligent work for eternity. The end of all things is indeed at hand. There is need now of men armed and equipped to battle for God. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your blessing. We thank you for the encouragement that you give us each and every day, and today especially, as you encourage us to place ourselves in your hand, allowing ourselves to be led by you and for you. We ask, Lord, that you would give us the strength that is necessary so that our characters might be transformed according to your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This has been Morning Manna, June the 30th, 2021.